to my fellow ambassadors. How many ambassadors do we have here this morning? I love what God does in terms of his ambassadors, because they wear lots of different hats. Some of you are ambassadors who actually are disguised as teachers. Some of you are... I'll go there. I don't know if there are any who are here who have plunged into the depths of that lowly area of ambassadors as lawyers. The reason that I say that, I know a lot of lawyers who are believers who really would just as soon get out of their profession, but they recognize that God's called them there. But whatever you do, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter, because you are an ambassador for the kingdom in that place that you represent. And as such, there's an entirely different set of eyes and priorities that we carry, and we need to see it all differently. Now, this morning, we've been talking this month about how to tell people about Jesus. I hope all of you carry the weight of that responsibility and that burden, because it's the one burden that has eternal consequences. To see the good news shared with those who are in our sphere. Every one of us has what's called an oikos. Is that a new word to some of you, maybe? Oikos? Your oikos, for those of you who don't know, it's your household. It's your sphere of influence. Not just your family, although it can be that, but it's the area that God has given to you that you've got influence over and in. And in that oikos, there are people who are friends and colleagues and co-workers, some hostile, some not so hostile. I live next door to a guy who I'm certain I am there for him, and he is there for me. He's kind of my grace grower. You all have any grace growers? Jim Gall talks about grace growers. He is my grace grower. Some mornings at 3:30 in the morning when he comes in from work and the window is open and he's got the music in his car and he's indulged a little too much, he becomes a real grace grower. And it's really easy to get caught up in that and to complain about it until I realize, Jesus, you love this man and his family. And you died so that they could know you. So I have had to, and just to be transparent before you all, I've had to learn to have an entirely different way of seeing my grace grower who is in my area of influence. And so rather than wanting to bless him with a brick. Thank you, LaWanda. I have to remind myself, Jesus, you love him. Yes. And there are things he needs to know. He needs to touch and taste the love of God through my life. And we all have those. We all have those. But I want to begin this morning talking about one of those ways that as we share with others the good news, there are some aspects of that that are really important for us to understand. Number one, we need an entirely different set of eyes to see things. I want to read a passage. I wanted to start here, and it may not seem like it's related at all, but it has real relevance to where we all are right now. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. I only have part of this on the overhead, Jim, but I want to read the whole thing. And the reason I don't want to read it is this. I have read this before. Some of you heard me say some years ago the Lord had me read the Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And I read that in its entirety, and the Lord said, read it again. So I read it again. And after I read it again, do you know what he said? Read it again. That went on for 2.5 years. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again. And at a point, I asked the Lord a question, and his response was, read it again. But chapter 2 in particular, he drew my attention to something, and I want to just help you understand what I think he was showing me as well. So just bear with me for a moment. Paul says this, and you, by the way, the believers that he's referring to, this is the only letter that Paul wrote that was really just a letter, generally a letter, this is how things are supposed to be. He wasn't addressing a problem in the Ephesian church at all. He really was encouraging them. If there is a place in his letters that really talks about the church in terms of what we're supposed to be and how the Holy Spirit sees us, it's here in the book of Ephesians in this letter. So understand, he's not adjusting or correcting things. He's just saying this is what's to be normative in terms of how you conduct yourselves and how you see yourselves. I can't unpack all of that right now, but I just wanted to give you that little bit of a background. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what he says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By the way, as I'm reading through this, when the Lord said, read this place in particular, the thing that he spoke to me, that the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart is, this is the default position where the world is. Without exceptions, there is no living person who is an exception to this reality right now. So let me continue on. In terms of dead in our sins and trespasses, walk according to the course of this world. That world, by the way, is aeon. Yeah, I wish I could unpack that for you. I can't, but just all of the trends that go through the culture and society that we have as Christians kind of pick up, and we want to carry some of those burdens that the world's carrying. Let me tell you something. Get rid of those burdens, because they're an enmity against God. Aeon, that's... I can't go there. Okay. According to... the course of this world, the aeon of this world, according to, look at what it says, the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Thank you. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is not a person who's excluded from this that Paul's talking about. Among them too, you all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's where all of the people that we know are. Those who are Christ followers were in that place. Hopefully, their lives are consistent with what is no longer in that place, but that's the context that we're in. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is where it starts to be some good news for us. Okay? We were dead in sin, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice where the initiatives are coming from. They're God reaching out to us because he loved us. With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were not looking for God. He found you. Okay? Praise God. Thank you. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in love, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. By the way, when it says we are his workmanship, one of the things that the church is, individually and together, we are his workmanship. You are his workmanship. Okay. Kevin, you're not your workmanship. You're his workmanship. Rockside Church, you are not your workmanship. You are his workmanship. Okay? Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, verse 12, remember that you were formerly, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, back to the default position. Look at where the world is. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel is the only nation that was actually birthed by God or given existence by God. Remember? Abraham, okay? So he had a covenant with them. No one else did. Okay, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no covenants, having no hope without God in the world. You know people who are in that place right now? Feeling alone, no hope, dealing with things in the world without God. So people in your oikos, this is where they are. And it's God and his love for us that came and got us. All right. So now, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's good news. In the face of all of this other stuff that's going on that really is very negative, we actually have good news to offer. You were brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself, look at this, look at who he is. He is our peace, and he made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Do you know what? There's an awful lot said about diversity, inclusion, and equity. That's man's response to the problems that are inherent and the defaults that are in the world. That's man's response to that. Just hold on to there for a minute because I want us to look at God's wisdom and God's responses to that, to those very issues. But I just wanted to call that to your attention so that as you're seeing things now all around you and you're recognizing this stuff going on in the world that we're in, you get a scriptural view of this is what this stuff looks like. So he abolished all of that. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let me share this with you. That will never, ever, ever, ever happen in the world because of the things that I originally read to you. It ain't going to happen. So that's what's going to happen is here with us. Let me share with you. You don't have a message. You are the message.
Yeah, it's good.
You are the message. Okay. Might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Not out there, in here. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Everything that we see going on right now in our world, in this year and in this century and in this millennia, are all offshoots of a world that's in rebellion against God. And we got good news. Now, let me share with you kind of the backstory so that I can kind of back us into this issue of the cross, because it's a really important piece. When you share with your friends, you need to understand the place of the cross in your own life so that you can help them to grab hold of what this means in their life as well. So let me just real quickly share the backstory with you. First of all, what I just shared with you is really good news. The place that we shine the most is in the darkness. That's really good news. When we were kids in vacation Bible school, you guys just had vacation Bible school, or getting ready to have VBS. When I was a little kid, we had and we learned this little song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." Some of you who are older know that song. "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Don't hide it under a bushel." No, yeah. Well, it's a juvenile song, but the truth of the matter is we do have a light. We are the light, and the place that the light shines most is in darkness. So all of the stuff that's going around us, we can wring our hands with this stuff, but understand, I got something, Christ, in you that shines in that, and it will have an effect. So here's the backstory. Back in Genesis, and you know I love Genesis, God makes this thing. He makes the heavens, he makes the earth. By the way, this is a love story. The backstory is a love story, okay? Between God and his image bearers. So he creates humanity. Why does he create humanity? He creates humanity to be near to him. He's love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. So he wants to express that. So what's he do? He makes creatures that are like him so that he can express that, which is why that's so important. We were in his image and according to his likeness. God says, I just have all of this. I want to. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there in eternity, but love does this by default. It just goes out. So let's find other ways of expressing this. And so he does that. So he creates humanity to be near him. What's he do? He walks with him in the garden in the cool of the day. There's this intimacy with these creatures. There's nothing that interrupts that. A perfect God who makes this creature who is just like him. And then it doesn't last long. Bible starts with this love story, doesn't last very long. What happens? Adam and Eve, they make a choice. They make a decision. They choose death over life. Remember what he says? The day that you eat this, there is this consequence. Inevitable, invariable. There is now this consequence. And so in light of all of that, they choose death over life. And the reason primarily is the one that gets all of us, their own self-interest. You know the voice sometimes that the devil uses the most against you? Your own. Eve saw the tree is good for food, pleasant to look at, and then when this is desirable to make me wise. This is my own interest. And so, what does she do? She and Adam, they make a choice. They choose death over life. And so, now they've got this problem because God says the day that you choose this is the day that you'll die. Well, they didn't physically die, but what happens? God banishes them from his presence, puts them out in the garden. Remember what's in the garden? Every tree, good for food, pleasant to look at, but there were two trees in particular that were referenced. There was the one that he said, don't eat this one, of this one, because the day you eat this one, that you'll die. Which tree was that one, by the way? Say it again. Knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Oh my goodness. Where were they getting good and evil before they ate from that tree? Where were they getting their sense of good and evil? Somebody said it over here. From God. From God. So they eat from the tree. Now they've taken it on themselves. And we got a problem. We got a problem. Are we still doing that? You still got people operating with their own sense of good and evil and They're colliding, and we got all this enmity and all of this other crazy stuff that's going on. That's all of these millennia later. So that's one of the problems. But there's another tree in the garden that's referenced. Anybody know what it is? Tree of life. Oh, my. What does that one do?
Sustained life.
You just, every day. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? Man, there's just this tree. And I just eat from this thing. And as long as I keep eating, I just keep living. I'll eat more and I'll live more. I eat more and I live more. And it just on and on. There's no death now. Because this is where God is. So he banishes them from his presence. And in order to make sure that the consequence holds, what's he do? He evicts them out of the garden. And he what? Puts angels to guard the garden. And so now you've got this banishment that's taken place. There's no access to life, and they're now carrying with them their own sense of good and evil. So we now have this problem. But remember, God loved them, and so God's got a solution. He's got a solution. Just stick with me for a second, because the solution is kind of a twofold thing. There's a principle, but then there's an application to it. God has, in his purposes, and he did this, by the way, in eternity. This wasn't a, oops, how do I fix this? God saw this in eternity before they did it. So the covenant between the Father and the Son was such that this is in place, because when they do this, this is going to need to be the case. There is a word, it's kind of a theological word. I don't like to use it, but it's a really good word. It's called atonement. Atonement. At one men with. Atonement. I'll give you the second part of atonement in just a second. But atonement is the word. God says, I'll atone for this stuff that they've done. That word encompasses three other words: redemption, substitution, propitiation. There's a 75-cent theological word. Redemption is the concept of redeeming. It has to do with setting free someone who's enslaved through the payment of a ransom price or a penalty. Every one of us are enslaved, naturally speaking, to our own choices, our own appetites. We're in bondage to that stuff, which is why we can't get out of it. You got addictions all over the place today. We all know people who are enslaved and in bondage to addictions. Some of them very harmful, others not so much on the surface, but just as deadly and harmful as the ones that affect our physical well-being. In bondage to the result of the nature that we're carrying, the choice that Adam and Eve made, we got their DNA, so this is the result of that. So redemption is to pay a price to bring freedom. Then there's substitution. That's a part of atonement. What substitution just simply says is, there's this, and I'm going to substitute in this place, this in its stead. So rather than you paying the price, we'll put something in place. All of the sacrifices are that way. As a matter of fact, most of the world religions have at some point some kinds of sacrifices that go on. It was George Otis, some years ago, told some of us, he said, you know, wherever you have people who have trauma, they are making pacts to settle those traumas. You've got people who suffer in the past with all kinds of, you know, natural catastrophes. And what do? They raise up these idols and they make offerings to these things. What? To placate the gods so that they ease things up on us. And so what happens is, where you've got catastrophe, calamity, you've got these pacts, and largely those are substitution. We'll kill babies Burn them in the fire so that it placates the God. Moloch, yes. Substitution. Third part of this issue of atonement is propitiation, which is, it means it expresses appeasement, reconciliation. In other words, you satisfy the deities and they back off. So atonement has to do with that, but, and this is a real big but, when man takes that, it gets corrupted. God, in his wisdom, perfectly executes those three things as an atonement. Redemption, propitiation, substitution. Perfectly. We mess it up. Why? Because we're still in our own sense of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that becomes the problem. So we failed at that. Adam and Eve failed in that. But what God did, God says, I'm going to make a way for them to come back to life. Death was the result of their choices and our choices. The Bible is very, very clear in Romans. The wages of sin is death. The outcome of sin is death. When you want to say to anybody, pay me what you owe me, what it really means, what I'm really owed, is just death. Why? Because I'm sinful. That's the consequence. But what God in his love did was a unique thing. He said, I will accept the death of a blameless representative on behalf of sinful people. You can do the next one, Jim. So we get John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Mark chapter 10, Mark writes, chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a substitution that takes place. There is a redemption that takes place. There is an act of love. But the wisdom of that is that all of that is worked out, all of that issue of atonement, on a really pretty brutal and harsh thing, implement. It's called a cross. That's the place where the love of God, the redemption of God, the satisfaction, the reconciliation, all of it took place there on the cross. Why? Because inevitably we faced judgment. There is no satisfaction. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness apart from that. God has to be satisfied. The world constantly wants to harp on the fact that God is a loving God. He won't do these kinds of things. Do you hear that all the time? If God is loving, why won't he? But the fact is that God is a loving God, but he's also just God. And he's also a holy God. Perfect. No flaws. No shadow. No turn. Can God, in his nature as a perfect, holy God, can he make an exception for sin without changing his very nature and character? No. Inevitably, invariably, if he is God, he has to deal with the issues of our rebellion and our disobedience and such. So out of his love, what does he do? I got a way to be satisfied. And it's called the cross. So the full weight of not just you and me went to Jesus. All of us. The full weight of mankind. 7 billion people in the 7.5 billion, I think, is the current number, people in the planet right now. The weight of sin that Jesus says, I'll pay the price for this. And that's just right now. That's just this moment. All of humankind, he takes it on himself. I can't even begin to imagine the brutality of what that meant for him. That was the cross. It represented the greatness, the depths of God's love, that he said, I'll give my son for this purpose because I love them that much. And so here you now have Christ who takes on all of that. When Jesus says, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you know what he's talking about? He's really not talking about the pain of that. He's not talking about the lashes. He's not talking about the crown of thorns. He's not talking about the spear in his side, nor even the nails in his hands. Do you know the cup he's talking about? Being separated from you for the first time ever, ever, ever. Remember what happens? Adam and Eve, they sinned, and so they were banished from the garden, removed from God's presence. That's what Jesus suffered. That's what the cross represented, the judgment of God, the condemnation of all of that. And so he took it all, and there's an exchange that took place on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. It ain't your own righteousness. It isn't a result of the knowledge of good and evil. I do this, I don't do this, this is right, this is wrong. Because what does it say concerning that? Your own righteousness is as filthy rags. That's not the righteousness he's talking about. He says, my own righteousness. I will become sin, your sin, so that you can become my righteousness. That's powerful. That is powerful. To the world, it's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. And the reason is, it's by design. God says, I've chosen the foolish things to do what? To confound the wise. I've chosen the weak things to confound the strong. All of those things, they're the base things. I looked up that word base. I love that word. It means of very little value. Look at the person next to you and saying, you were of very little value. I didn't say you are. I said you were of very little value. How many of you understand, if you're really honest, that that is the way that you were? You were nothing to write home about. You were the bottom of the deck. And you are in Christ, not by your own choosing. Because he put you there. Oh, let me read this one point. I'll stop here. But this is so cool. Concerning how powerful the cross is and how God used that and subjected Jesus to that for your sake and for mine. But listen to what it actually says. There we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Jim, we just put the rest of those aside. We'll deal with it another time. But listen to what it says, verse 30. Let me start a little bit, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things, that's not very much value, of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ. By his doing, you're in Christ. You ain't put yourself there. By his doing, why? Because his son went to the cross. The Father sent him. The Son submitted to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies all of that to you and to me. It's the cross. All of those folks that you know in your oikos, when you share with them, just concerning the realities of the things that they're going through in their own lives. Why is this happening to me? Well, why is it not happening? This is a sinful world. You got stuff, you're looking at your own interests rather than the interests of God. And so here's the result of that. And everyone is in that particular boat. But when you begin to see that, boy, you're suffering because of the sinfulness, the consequence of that, it really does motivate you to not offer tried and insignificant solutions. Let's take a look at some very real solutions. And that doesn't, by the way, negate the fact that there are really the real problems that some people face. Jesus, and this is again where we need the Holy Spirit. I'm so grateful that this is a church that understands the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people don't need a sermon, they need to be healed. Yeah. They need to just get raised from the dead, or they're carrying demons and they just need to get delivered. I tell you what, you find somebody that's been delivered, that's been a result of the supernatural power of God, and you can't convince them that God doesn't exist.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Okay.
Amen.
Real things as a result of sin, and Jesus says he broke all of that. Let me give you the punchline here and I'm done. But I want us to pray this morning because I still think there's business that God is doing in the lives of some folks. Real quickly, two lists. I'm not going to enumerate. I'm just going to give you a list. If you want to talk with me about it later, I can do that. But I want you to understand some things that you should know concerning the cross. It's a Trinitarian event. I already said that. The Father sent the Son. The Son submitted to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit took what the Son did on the cross and applied it to you and me. It's Trinitarian. Number two, cross is the center of the story of the Scriptures. Everything, all the way back to Genesis, points to the cross. Number three, the cross redefines the power in the kingdom because it's the transformative thing. It's the thing that changes you and I. Okay? Number four, the cross inaugurates a new covenant. Remember, I read in Ephesians, they were not subject to the promises, covenants of promise. Well, this makes a new covenant. Why? For a new mankind. You and I are new because of the cross. New covenant. The cross conquers sin and death. Number six, the cross vanquishes the devil. Oh, I wish I could unpack that for you. Number seven, the cross is substitutionary. Remember, we talked about that. Jesus was there so that you're not there. Number eight, the cross is the foolishness to the world. They laugh at us. They think we're just, I don't know what they think sometimes about us, but it doesn't matter because in Corinthians, Paul also writes that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. It actually says that. This is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom and the power of God. Number nine, the cross brings peace, reconciliation, and unity. Throw out diversity, inclusion, and equity. Why? Because the cross will bring reconciliation, unity, and peace. Wherever the Holy Spirit was in operation and we didn't subject him to our man's ways, that's when you found real diversity that took place. Day of Pentecost, all 15 different ethnic groups that were represented. Languages, it doesn't matter. You can fellowship with somebody who doesn't even speak this. I've been in several nations and I don't talk that they talk, but we've been able to have somehow some rich fellowship with the help of translators. Okay? And then number 10, cross is the marching order for Jesus' followers. If a man wants to come after me, he must first deny himself, and then you have a cross in your future and in your present. And then the benefits of the atonement, the cross, joy and freedom from guilt, Number two, sanctification. Number three, divine healing. Number four, gives power in prayer. Number five, it enables victorious living. And finally, number six, eternal life. That's what the cross does, works in us. And then I have one last scripture, and I'll end with a question. Romans 3, we all know this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. How many have fallen short? All. There are no exceptions to this thing. You don't know a person that, well, it doesn't apply to them. It applies to everybody. And so the wisdom of God, the solution of God is the same. And the centerpiece of that is the cross. When you understand that, you will always be able to offer real substance. Don't offer a cheap substitute. The cross is a place of death. Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. But there's resurrection in that, and there's life. The cross is really the place where death is experienced, but resurrection comes afterward. Now, here's the thing. As you share with your friends, keep all of these in mind. I would encourage you, look in the scriptures. Do this on your own. Don't just take my word for it today. Go home. Open your Bible. Start to look into some of this. Be like the Bereans. Because the more you realize this applies to me, you'll start to understand this applies to my brother-in-law. This applies to my grace grower neighbor as well. He needs this. Lord, you've given this to me. Here I am, send me to him, to her. Because therein is the power of salvation.